All right, we will get started. Welcome back. And we're going to continue to talk about idols. Last week, I started this off saying that I was letting you into my personal little set of idols that were a problem for me. And this week, largely, what I've noticed, at least, is that these are the idols that I will tend to offend people with. I'll start this off with saying I'm sorry for hating your family. Largely, this is where I usually get in trouble. We're going to talk about family today. We're going to talk about romance. We're going to talk about parenting. We're going to talk about all of that stuff. But before we do that, we're going to talk about maybe why revealing an idol can be painful. So to do that, we're going to start off reading Acts 19, 23 to 27. You can follow along if you want to in your phone or paper Bible, but I'll read it. So the context here is Paul and Silas have been out in Ephesus. They're in the city of Ephesus, they've been telling people about the way, which is this this new religion about this guy named Jesus, a dead guy who rose from the dead, because he did, all of these Jewish people really think that he's pretty cool. And they want to tell their friends in Ephesus about it. That's context. Now we're going to jump in, verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship." So, what's going on with Paul, and especially what's going on with Demetrius here?
Well, I like the reasons that the craftsmen give.
Mm-hmm.
It affects our income.
Right. Yeah. But I think both of those are important. There is a reality to addressing the idols in our lives that they change the way that we go about living our lives. They also change our perspective on the world as a whole. If we have to, kill a god. Which is difficult business. If you look throughout all of mythology, killing a god is difficult. But even in the Bible, when it comes to killing a god, that's usually something Yahweh himself has to do. You've got the story in Daniel where the god is taken down. In the middle of the night, seemingly, that's Yahweh doing that. I brought this up because I wanted to recognize and even say it is perfectly natural for us when we're going through this business of looking at things that might be idols in our lives. That it's perfectly natural for us to mourn. It's perfectly natural for us to get defensive. It's perfectly natural in all sorts of ways. And that goes to the two things that we're trying to do in studying these idols. So I've tried to mention this every time. I'll try to remember to mention it every time as we're starting. The two things that we're going after in looking at idols is, first of all, to cause ourselves to repent of places where these idols have become, you know, false gods in our lives. So when work has become a false god in our life, when things like technology become false gods in our life. We haven't talked about that yet, but we will probably next time. When things like family become gods in our lives, that we can recognize those things better and get ahead of the game a little bit and say, oh, I'm in trouble here. I need to run to the cross rather than continuing to adulate this idol. So that's reason number one. Reason number two is that our friends and neighbors, especially our friends and neighbors who do not confess the true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that does not mean that they are not religious. That means that they are other religious. That their religiosity is going to be tied to something. It's just not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's going to be something like like family, like work, like leisure, like technology, like a bigger house or whatever it may be, all of those things. So when we recognize these cultural idols that a lot of times we share all of these things in common, if not, you know, maybe we're not worshiping in the same way, but we still recognize the temptation to do that. The better we understand that, the better we're able to actually talk to our friends and neighbors and come at them at a level that they can understand, rather than us just finger wagging and saying, you know, you really should be a Christian, which, you know, has as much effect on them as it would have on you for me to say, you know, you really should be a Buddhist. Really be a better parent, or you should really do X, Y, or Z. It does help to understand where people are coming from here. And where people are coming from sometimes may be that they're running away from church because church messed with their primary idols. Church didn't allow me to pursue my primary idol. So when those things came in conflict, I chose my primary idol rather than following Christianity. So a lot of people that still self-identify as Christians may not be going to church because they can't figure out how to have both. Those of us who are better at being hypocrites can fit both our idols and Jesus into our lives at the same time. Thanks be to God. And that's a dangerous place to be as well. And so we're all sinners. We all need Jesus. And so this is all going to be uncomfortable for us. But thankfully, we all have the comfort of the gospel, where we know that even though we have these weaknesses and failures and tendencies to chase after idols, Jesus is there for us no matter what. So that's why having an idol, and especially having your idol pointed out, can be painful. We can feel like Demetrius and be like, we got to watch out for this Paul guy and this way thing because it's messing up with our idols. One of the things that I noticed last time was that it would probably be good for us to have some kind of set of diagnostic tools to say, okay, this is an idol. This is what an idol walks like, talks like, all of those things. And this is where I recognize idolatry. And those things are distinct. I hope you can realize that. So an idol, all of these are always created by us. But in terms of identifying an idol, sometimes we can identify that in terms of, okay, this other person is making their, turning their garden into an idol. But how they go about doing that is idolatry. That's their act of religious experience with whatever their idol is. So we have diagnostic tools, diagnostic sets for both of those things. The first one comes from Luther's explanation of the first commandment. And so first commandment is? No other gods before me. Right. And then Luther goes on, he says, that's not clear enough, God. So Luther goes on and says, well, let's make that a little clearer. Let's explain it. So Luther explains it by saying, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Now, we looked at this the first time, but I think it bears repeating. If we really dig into that, you've got a couple of things probably to notice at least. First of all, fear, love, and trust are big categories. Those are things that we need to identify in ourselves. Those are things that we're pretty good at figuring out. Okay, what are the things that I fear? Small spaces. Man, I fear small spaces. I am a claustrophobic to the nth degree. What are the things that I love? I have four women in my life whom I love. They're great. What are the things that I trust? The things that I trust are God, that he actually is in his word in the sacrament. Things that I trust are also things like my bank, good. Not politicians. We can figure those things out. So fear, love, and trust, and then in God above all things. And I think that above is an important point to make here. God is not saying, or Luther is not saying, rather, that this is an all or nothing game. When you get into that, you get into weird things like, well, we shouldn't use banks, or we shouldn't use money. Let's just trade on the basis of buttons. So you can get into some strange places when you make this all or nothing. Luther recognizes that there's a line. I think, Julie, you said that last time, that there's a line over which we can go. And when we go over that line, that's when we're really getting into idolatry and making something into an idol. So that's the first diagnostic tool. Yeah?
I just want to ask one question. In my mind, when I get thinking about love and trust and fear, I can apply that to God, but I can't think of anything else that I can put all three in the same basket. I can't love, trust, and fear anything else on this planet except God. So what is an example of something that you could do that to, so that you can know that you need to fear, love, and trust God above whatever that is?
That is very insightful, and you are channeling the spirit of Robert Kolb, my seminary professor in systematics, if you're going to channel someone, Bob Kolb is the guy to do it with. He's still alive, though, so I don't know how you're doing that. So Bob would talk about idolatry a lot, he would often say, God is the only one who can give you all of this stuff. But we chase after idols that will give us usually one in excess or two pretty well. So we'll chase after things that can bring us identity and security that leave meaning up to us. Or we'll chase after one thing that seems to give us absolute meaning in our lives. And we won't care as much about security and identity. I think that one particularly, you can look to drug use. After a while, drug use tends to give you meaning in life. My meaning is a hedonistic meaning. It's chasing after pleasure, to after which point I don't care about my own security. I don't care about even my own identity, really. Very insightful. I would say there's nothing out there. And if there is something out there that can take all three, it doesn't take them all evenly. It's really good at filling, let's say, meaning and security, but identity, maybe it says a little bit about that, but not a lot. Insightful for sure. So speaking of Bob Cole, Bob came up with the second list. The second list has more to do with what we feel we're getting. So fear, love, and trust, that's something that we're almost giving to God. It's in the directionality of the relationship, it's me to God. So I'm giving God my fear, giving God my love, giving God my trust. But in any healthy relationship, there it goes both ways. And usually when we're giving those things, we're seeking something. And so what we're seeking most of the time out of false gods, and again, this is going to be, normally speaking, the false god is going to give you two out of the three or one in bucketfuls, I used these already with you. I'm sorry. Identity, security, and meaning. Which have their counterparts in fear, love, and trust. You've got that identity, security, and meaning. And so then that's when you start looking at whatever it is, and you're going, okay, will this give me, will this give my life some meaning? And when you're asking that, you're willing to give whatever that is your fear, love, and trust. So it's kind of those things meet each other in you. So in order to arrive at identity, security, and meaning, I'm willing to give fear, love, and trust. That makes sense? Yeah.
Okay, now you're talking about you're going to give
fear. Right. Sure. And that's giving him fear. I mean, so like the biblical concept of fear here is like, it's the emotion of fear, but it's also respect, honor, those kind of things are encompassed within that. So when you're fearing doing something against God's will, that's giving him your fear. And here, it's strange because especially, Tallahassee 2019, the word fear is normally a negative thing. So you wonder, what on earth are you doing, Luther, using this word? And what he's doing is he's using it more in the distinct kind of Old Testament scriptural way to think about fear, which is a healthy thing. When we fear our professor, not only because that professor can flunk us, but because we're in awe of what that professor has done, with learning more than what we have learned and things like that. Or when we fear the police officer who can put us in jail, but can also put other people in jail, and we are in awe of what they can do. So it's a fear here is not something that discludes the negative. So we do fear God because he can send us to hell, but it's something that includes positive things as well. That makes sense? I know this is very esoteric. Does that help? Yeah. Yeah. I would say, Luther would say that that's healthy. That, you know. Now, if you're fearing God in a way that maybe has a false image of who God is, that's a different story. So. Right. So then you're okay. So, what's the Dan Brown novel? The other one.
Da Vinci Code.
Da Vinci Code. There's a guy in there. Silas? Cyrus? Something like that. He beats himself all the time.
Oh, yeah.
So he's worshiping a god who looks a lot like Yahweh but isn't Yahweh. Because Yahweh is not seeking for you to be a masochist. So he's thinking that he's worshiping God by beating himself all the time. But anybody who's a Christian watching that movie goes, you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping something that is different than Yahweh, different than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's usually where we have to kind of worry about idolatry when it comes to things like fear. Last set of diagnostic tools is just kind of this sense of, all right, well, what does it look like to go to church with my idol or for my idol, however you're conceptualizing that? Because, you know, all of our idolatries, if they're really idolatries, will, in effect, come out as actions. We believe that that's the case with our real God, right? So if we believe in God, we believe that that will actually somehow change our lives. One of the ways that that changes your life is that you got up at an ungodly hour on a Sunday morning to be here, to do weird things like gather together with people that you would normally not gather together with. Maybe you would even avoid gathering together with some of the people in this room. But because you all believe in the same God in similar ways, you're like, well, I will get together with that person, even though they are a Democrat or a Republican or, whatever it may be. So that's one of the ways you're being here. Now, there's other things, too. But you have religious output. Your prayer life is part of your religious output. Your reading of scripture, if you do that, is part of your religious output. So when we look at that with idols, we start seeing some things. We allow idols to tell us that we are enough or not enough. In doing that, we either spurn God's law. So... we can say, well, God's all good and all, but I have a little bit more defined sense of what it means to be righteous. So I'm going to pick on vegans here. Nowhere in the Bible, even in Daniel, does it prescribe a certain diet. For New Testament Christians that have been freed of the ceremonial law. However, vegans exist. Now, veganism in itself is not a problem. Do whatever you need to do, especially if that is a health choice for you. But when that starts tripping into situations where you are giving your vegan diet more... you're getting more righteousness out of your vegan diet than you are out of God. That's a problem, and it's a problem that I've seen. How could you eat that animal?
Tastes good.
Sure, yeah. And you know, as Christians, we should be able to be like, okay, you have a different diet than I do. You eat bugs. I think that's gross. But, you know, that's your diet. And, you know, we're all loved by the same God. It gets a little bit dicey when you start talking to certain people about other, and it doesn't have to be just vegan diet. You know, it can be a lot of stuff. So, you know, when we start allowing something to determine that we are enough or not enough, so that happens in the law. That also happens in the gospel. So anytime that something is telling you that you're enough, even though you kind of know inside of yourself that you're not, if that isn't God, then that's probably not a good thing. You know, so if you're sitting down and you're watching Hoarders on TV and you're going, well, at least I'm not as bad as those people. Yeah, that has a tendency to be a God, because it's telling you that you're enough, even, you know, outside of your relationship with God. That's one. We allow idols to tell us we're enough. Number two, we allow idols to absolve us. Now, this is kind of like the first one, but it's different in that it's the transaction from one to the other. So if you feel bad and you go to something in order to make yourself feel good, that could be an idol. Yeah, so I think substance abuse a lot of times falls in this category. I feel terrible about myself, but here's that bottle. Here's that, you know, here's that CBD, whatever that does for you. Here's whatever it is. Now I feel good about myself. Those things can easily become idols, and that's usually a part of our worship of our idol, is that it takes us from feeling bad to feeling good. We make idols a way in which we gain transcendence. So oftentimes we couch this in terms of escape, although it's not always escape. But you know, if we find something that we go, this is a, you know, deeper meaning of life, we, you know, those kind of things can become idols for us. I think especially the stuff that we'll talk about in a little bit with families and romance have a real possibility of falling into these practices of, I just feel so good when I'm with this person, my spouse or my child, or you know, when all of my family gets together, I have this transcendent experience. Or when I read the works of Chaucer, and I have this transcendent experience, those kind of things can be our worshipful actions to a false god. Lastly, and this one is probably the clearest, we will form sort of shadow worship experiences around our idols. We will congregate with people that we wouldn't normally congregate with in order that we can all worship the idol together. We will find out that we have the same kind of affinity with people, and we will join in that together. We will make offerings and sacrifices in order to placate our idol. We will even, you know, develop calls of faith or language around our idolatry. I'm probably guilty of that one quite a bit with my idol of I think the idol of story for me is a big one. Kind of that transcendent experience. I talk about TV a lot. I think there's a possibility of idol worship there. I think that's something. And evangelism, you know, bringing other people into your idol. Hey, this is great. I'm worshiping my internet speed. Come on over. Let's worship it together and complain about Comcast. Those kind of things, you know, while these things can exist and not be idols, When we start noticing this stuff, we start going, ooh, there's something there that maybe we need to consider.
Well, I was going to say, as you went through these, particularly the last one, all of these things could be okay in moderation.
Yeah.
Like the very last one where you talk about like believing, offerings and sacrifices, cause I'm thinking of clubs, model airplane club, amateur radio club, whatever it is. You know, like believing individuals, offerings and sacrifices, oh, we've got a drawing, you're going to donate something to the club. Calls to faith, let's get more people in the club. And evangelism, let's get more people in the club.
Yeah. And there is a recognition of that. I think that last little thing there is worth mentioning. A lot of times when we're worshiping an idol, just like Demetrius, really, from the first reading, when we're worshiping idols, we're oftentimes worshiping ourselves in a slightly disguised form. There's a lot of times where we get into that. But particularly to your point, all of these... the difficulty that we have with idols is exactly that, is that God gives us good stuff, but we turn that good stuff into being ultimate stuff. And God is the only ultimate for us. If something else becomes ultimate for us, it's a God then. When your ham operator club says, hey, we're going to meet on Sunday, and you go, oh, that means that I have to make a choice. That's the proving ground of your gods. When your political party says something and your beliefs about what the Bible says something else, I love how vague that was. That is the proving ground for your idol. You've got that stuff going on. Yeah.
Can't it be too where you may be doing something for your club, your organization, and you're willingly doing it, but all of a sudden you see in yourself, I'm really doing this because it makes me look good instead of helping the club. So I mean, you're doing both, but
oh, yeah. I would say not all, but probably 98% of our idols are thinly disguised avatars of ourselves. Pretty thinly sometimes. Not all. Sometimes it's something else. But yeah, a lot of times when we look at the stuff that we're worshiping, what we're really doing is worshiping ourselves by extension. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
They've got beautiful, ornate architecture and art, but, that's a net for them.
Absolutely, yeah. And so we're not Calvinists, so we're not afraid of statues. And yet at the same time, or Muslims for that matter, at the same time, yeah, we do have to kind of watch ourselves, because sometimes we can start worshiping something that is other than God in our worship activities in a church. Yeah, for sure. We'll talk about that more. We're going to get into one of the things that we're going to look at is it's difficult to find a term for it right now. That's part of the reason we haven't looked at it yet. But the idol of religiosity or the idol of churchianity, where we make church an idol instead of God, and that's kind of stuff. Yeah, it is definitely an idol.
Ritual. Yeah.
Yeah, I had a lot of ritual. Oh, man. Yeah, I mean, you want to talk about proving grounds for idols, just talk to certain LCMS Lutherans about worship style and, you know, how modern a hymn can or cannot be. Watch out for shivs, because you will get one. You will leave bloody. So, yeah. Sure.
But then there's an institution where Jim Jones, you know, he had 909 people, you know, take, like, poison.
Right.
And I just don't want to do that. I want to stay alive, you know. But so then I kind of, in my relationship with my Creator, I kind of said, well, I'll just do my instincts. I'll call my higher power my instincts, and I'll trust myself. But that wasn't enough either.
Right.
And the Bible would command.
Fear, love, and trust?
Love, fear, and trust.
Right. Yeah, fear, love, and trust God. Now, you know, figuring that out is messy. Hey, that's part of the human experience. And so none of this is going to be easy. We all have to, you know, have family at some level. We all, you know, probably have sought or are seeking romance, the stuff that we're looking at today. At some level, we all sort of have either a sense of being parented or, you know, a drive to be parents ourselves. That's the stuff that we're looking at today. All of those things are going to be difficult. But all of those are things that God promises that he'll be along with us. It's when we start to exclude God or nudge him out of the way, that's when things begin to get into that idolatry. So that said, we have 5 minutes to talk about family stuff. So I'm going to do this really quick. So I thought this was really interesting. I went to go looking for cover art for our little bulletin here, and this was the first thing that came up in my Google search. Family. Together, we have it all. Now, you know, by itself, fine. This is great. Go embroider it on a pillow. It's a great little sentiment. However, you can see where this could probably turn into a very clear idolatrous statement. When we start to think, if I've got my family, I have everything that I need, we're in a really strange place. You know, strange even sociologically speaking. That's bonko bizarro land. You should not expect everything out of your family. And you are doing a disservice to your family if you're expecting them to have it all for you. So that shows up in a number of ways. One of the ways is that, you know, we have this sense of the thing that brings me the most, and I'll use those terms again, identity, security, and meaning is my family. And I will worship family, you know, as such. Now, that said, family does give us a lot, healthily give us a lot of identity, security, and meaning. However, if that comes at the expense of God, Jesus has some pretty clear things to say about leaving your family behind. And we have to keep that in mind. I see this in droves around the holidays, and this is where I get curmudgeonly and I upset people. So I see this in holidays where, what's Christmas about? Oh, Christmas is about our family getting together. What's Easter about? Oh, Easter is about a really big meal and all of the kids going off and finding eggs. We laugh because we all share, you know, probably some affinity for Jesus. And seeing him taken out of those holidays probably causes us some pain. But if you say that to certain people, I really don't suggest you use the buzzer sound. But if you say that to certain people, oh my goodness. If you tell people that Christmas is not about family, that you need to go to church, and you can't go to this family thing, in my family, I'm not telling you which side, in my family, the fact that I'm a pastor and that I cannot devote an entire church holiday to being with family is in a picking point, because that's a family holiday, buddy. What are you doing at church? So, you know, you see this stuff. Hitting the gas. Romance. We'll talk about sexuality, so we'll probably loop back around to some of this romance stuff. I think romance and sexuality, we can put those in different categories, but and this one is definitely more the family. I'm going to find my Disney prince or princess. You know, this sense of there is one person out there for me, and they are going to provide me with everything. And so, to this point, I came across this great. Anybody know Esther Perel? If your marriage is in trouble, read her. If your marriage is good, read her. She's a marriage therapist. She says, we come to one person and we're basically asking them to give us what once an entire village used to provide. Give me belonging, give me identity, give me continuity, but give me transcendence, mystery, and awe, that should have an E on it, all in one. Give me comfort, give me edge, give me novelty, give me familiarity, give me predictability, give me surprise. If that is our cultural dynamic for what a marriage is supposed to be, no wonder we have like a 50% divorce rate. It's amazing that we have a 50% not divorce rate. That is just, you know, inexcusable to look to one person for all of that stuff. And that's really kind of the basics of the idol of romance. Lastly, the idol of parenting. I had no idea how real this was until I had a child. Oh my goodness. Okay, so there's like two camps in parenting right now. There's basically sort of this, the two terms that are out there are baby-wise, which is basically sort of a rigid, structured, I know what my kids need, and attachment parenting, which is the antithesis, which says it's child-led parenting. But child-led. So the child will be able to tell you what their needs are, and you can just adjust to that. You know, I think that there's very positive things in both camps. But they are camps, and they are at war with one another to the effect that, you know, they might as well be Iraq and Iran in the 80s. Just terrible. And that conflict really comes out of a idolatrous relationship with your child that oftentimes sees your child as your savior. So my child is my savior because through my child I will live forever. You can see how the logic works. And so in order for me to do a good job of living forever, I am going to do everything for my child and make sure that they have the best set in life. And so, yeah, it's definitely this idolatry of worshiping myself through how my child is. And so, you know, we get into a lot of this vicarious parenting stuff where it's like, well, I really wanted to be a cheerleader in high school, so now my kid is going to be a cheerleader in high school. I'm going to make sure that that happens by buying them all of the right, you know, stuff and giving them all of this training starting when they're two. You've got some of that, again, not all of this is bad, but some of it gets into the realm of, this is not healthy. You also have another kind of form of this show up when, you know, your child is a reflection on you. And so really your child is where you're gaining identity, and security and all of that stuff. The other place that you see this is that your child is the only person who can really love you. Unfortunately, this shows up in a lot of marriage counseling, where a married couple will actually be at odds with one another over the child, because the child is the only source of pure love, not the other parent. And it comes from a sort of weird, okay, we're starting to do strange stuff with identity, security, and meaning, or fear, trust, and love, and we're starting to develop idolatrous habits around all of this stuff. I have blathered on for long enough. Questions, comments real quick, and then we've got to wrap up. The Bobs, and then Bill. Oh, yeah, grandparenting, same thing, yeah. Oh, sure. At that point, I would say that that grandparent is actually functional as a parent. But I think that there's plenty of idolatry simply as a grandparent, even with the other parents in tow. Yeah.
Strangely enough, I can identify your idol and your idol and your idol and your idol. I can't see mine. What's wrong with me? I mean, is that normal?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, you're normally pretty blind to your own. That's why I got excited about doing the study, is that the more and more we talk about this, the more and more we go, oh, I didn't think that was my idol, but it could be. Yeah.
I know of several families where once the kids were grown and out of the house, it was like, okay, that's that. Let's each go out and find something else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That is one of the negative effects of having your child as your idol. The other negative effect is when they get to college and you're calling their campus minister every week or so to check up on how they're doing. Although some of that I wish would happen more, like, hey, has my kid been to church? No. anybody else, real quick? All right, let's pray. So next time we'll talk about commodity idols. So these will be things like technology and stuff that we buy. So we'll talk about those idols next time. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you that you come into our lives and you destroy idols for us. And you destroy our idols in the most counterintuitive ways. Oftentimes, rather than beating us up, you take the idol out of our life simply by providing yourself as the replacement for all of the identity and security and meaning that we need, so that we can then be freer in our expressions of love and trust and even fear and respect of you, Lord. And we thank you for coming into our lives and being our God, who is above all things. Amen. All right. Thanks so much, everybody.